Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And we stand in reverence for God's word as we read it. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, and after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father has said, was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing that wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and the people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go down to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in this way. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us, you would instruct us, guide us in the way that we should go. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people in the land, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro is obviously a main character at the very beginning of this. And Jethro's name literally means excess or superiority. Put together, it means exalted. And Jethro is known by different names in the Bible. He's the priest of Midian in these chapters. We know that the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. And so they are, in a sense, shoestring relations. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 18, Jethro is referred to as Reuel, which means friend of God. That's a pretty good name to have. You know, I like that kind of name. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, Jephthah was referred to as Hobab, which means beloved. He appears to be a man of some stature or importance. And what's happened up to this point is the word has gotten out about what's going on with Egypt, what's going on with the children of Israel. The fame of the Lord has been spread about just as he said it would happen. Remember back in Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And so we have the rumors going out, the fame, the glory of what God has done with the children of Israel and concerning Egypt. You know, it's not happening in a vacuum. People are learning exactly what's taking place. And Jethro was actually responding to that. In verse 2, we read, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, he was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. Having heard all the things that God has done for Moses and Israel, knowing that it was safe to do so, Jethro restores Moses' wife and his sons to him. It would appear that sometime before Moses actually got to Egypt, remember, he's on Mount Sinai, he sees the burning bush, God speaks to him, and he commissions him to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. And as he's on his way, at some point Moses elected to send his wife and his sons to a place of safety, you know, kind of dealing prudently with them. And we read, in fact, that King David did the same thing with his family before he was actually king. And when he was fleeing from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, the first four verses, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him and became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Essentially, David stashed his family aside until he knew what the outcome was going to be with Saul. And he was prudent, and it would appear that maybe Moses had done the same thing. Now, as we go through this, it's kind of it looks like a nice touch, you know, that God used Jethro to restore Moses' family to him, you know, that they could all be together again. And it appears that Zipporah and the boys missed out on the 10 plagues, oh darn, you know, and they missed out on the actual exodus from Egypt. But now that they know that the coast is clear, they're restored. As much as it seems like a nice touch, I think there's a deeper purpose and meaning behind it. You see, each family member serves as an important reminder to Moses, and I think to us, of the promises of God and the relationship that we have with him. You see, his wife's name, Zipporah, that means small bird or sparrow. And after God had commissioned Moses on Mount Sinai, as he was headed back to Egypt, you guys remember the story about how God struck out at Moses. Turn with me, please, back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Verses 24 through 26. This is kind of one of those strange little sidelines in the story where Moses is doing what God called him to do. And as he's headed back to Egypt, it says that in verse 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now I won't speculate why they didn't circumcise their son as they've been required to in the law. But the bottom line is that somehow Moses had failed in his responsibility to keep the covenant which God had ordained for all the Jewish men, for all the Jewish nation. And as Zipporah kind of sees what's going on and figures out what's going on, she takes her son and she throws him on the ground and she circumcises him. And Zipporah is a reminder to Moses of God's covenant between God and his people and the importance of keeping it. Every time he sees his wife, how could you forget that scene, right? I mean, that's a pretty dramatic thing. Gershom, his name means foreigner or stranger. And we know that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." You know, Gershom serves as a reminder to Moses of who Moses is. That Moses is simply a stranger in the land. He's a sojourner, a pilgrim, going through a strange place. It's not his home. He's reminded of the fact that he's not really to settle down too much. And in fact, Peter reminds us of the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We need that reminder not to get too settled in. It's really easy for us at times, isn't it? We drive our roots deep. You know, we're in this place or that place, and we get that settled aspect of our mind. But we're called to have a light touch on the things of the world. And Gershom's son is a reminder, or Moses' son Gershom is a reminder of that. His other son, his name is Eleazar. And it means that God is my help, or God is my comforter. And Eleazar serves as a reminder to Moses of God's promise, and of who God is, and that God is his help and his comfort. We need that reminder as well, that there are times when we go through difficult things, challenges come up. We need to remember that God is our help. He's the one that brings comfort to our lives. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9, "When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." Psalm 33, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 63, verse 7, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." It's kind of cool that Moses' family, they're like a walk-in Bible study. Every time he looks at his wife, he remembers God's covenant and the importance of keeping the covenant with God. Every time he looks at his two sons, he thinks about God's promises to always be there for him, to comfort him. He's reminded of the fact that he's a sojourner. He's supposed to have a light touch on things, not to get too settled in. God wants us to be movable and directable according to his perfect will. In the last part of verse 5, it says Jethro came to Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. Interesting that Jethro knew exactly where to find Moses. He would find him in the place where God was. He would find him in a place where he knew he'd be worshiping God. And in fact, I'm sure that before he left the land of Midian on his way to Egypt, he told his father, "Hey, here's what God told me, here's what I'm going to do." And God said, "When you bring the people out, bring them to Mount Sinai, where they can gather and worship me." In verse 7, we read, "And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent." Moses met his father-in-law, and he humbled himself before Jethro. You know, there's genuine warmth in that relationship between them. It's interesting, you know, wouldn't it be cool if, I don't know if it would be that cool, but that kind of humility that existed between the son-in-law and his father, or father-in-law. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Sometimes we almost employ like situational ethics. Like, I'll apply this verse at this place, but not in that place. And the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man, the most humble man that ever walked on the earth. And it's like, whoa. But he didn't just apply that, you know, in this circumstance or that circumstance. Think about who Moses is. He's like the CEO of Israel. You know, he's got a corporation with 2 to 3 million people. He's large and in charge. Yet, he's not so large and in charge that he couldn't humble himself before his father-in-law. That he couldn't, you know, obeisance means he knelt down. Like, whoa. How many of you greet your parents like that? You know, when I walk up to my dad, I give him a hug, you know, I give him a handshake, but I've yet to kneel down in front of him. And Moses is portraying a love and a depth of relationship that's pretty cool. In verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. You know, as Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done, he's testifying to Jethro. He's giving glory to God for the great things that God has done. And God's honored in this relationship. You see, because Moses, the fact that Moses is simply testifying to Jethro, that's an awesome relationship. You know, the relationship that we have where we testify to one another of the things God's doing in our lives, the great things that God has done, that blesses God, that gives glory and honor to Him. And in that process, Moses relates a couple things. He relates what the Lord did unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And that part's glorious. Wow, the Red Sea, man, it opened up. We all went through. And the water came down on top of the Egyptians, wiped them out. Well, that's pretty cool. But he also testified to the difficult things in the journey. And I think that's honest. I think that's actually a very good thing to do. Sometimes as Christians, we're afraid to tell people that we're having a hard time. You know, that we're having a financial issue or a relational issue or a health thing or whatever, because we want to appear to be, you know, blessed. And like, oh yeah, we're walking in the will of God because we're being blessed. But you know what? The children of Israel were walking in the will of God when they didn't have any food. They were walking in the will of God when they didn't have any water. But that was only so that God could show Himself strong on their behalf. And we're going to have trials and tribulations in our life. That's part of the Christian walk. It's a package deal. But the glory of it is that when we do go through difficult times, how God will show Himself strong if we seek to be pleasing, if we just walk in His ways and do what He wants us to do. He's gracious and He's merciful. And we see that in their lives as well, that God did pull through for them. And so He testifies not only of the glorious things, the difficult things, but He testifies about how God delivered them out of all those things. And Jethro rejoiced with him. You ever share, you know, what you think is good news or, you know, a blessing or something, you know, the Lord shared with you or blessed you in some way, and you're like all excited about it? You go grab something, you begin to tell them about it, and they just look at you and give you that like ho-hum response, like, big deal, you know? And Jethro didn't respond like that. He rejoiced, and we're called as Christians to rejoice with those that rejoice and to mourn with those that mourn and weep with those that weep. And here Jethro is doing that. And they're rejoicing together in the great things that God has done. Again, the psalmist declares to us in Psalm 107, verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Psalm 96, verse 4, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall please Thee, O Lord, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." I love this. Moses is just bragging on God. You know, God did this and God did that, and what a glorious thing it is. It would seem that Moses and Jethro were pretty much of the same mind and same spirit. And that's a neat thing. That's a glorious thing. Verse 9, the second part of that first section there, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel." That part there about the goodness which the Lord had done, I'm always looking for, personally, as I'm studying through, for cause and effect. And this is a cause that I believe has an effect down the road. You see, in a couple of verses, we see Jethro worshiping the true and the living God. And I believe that right here, the goodness is the cause that leads to that effect. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "It's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance." You know, when we see God's goodness, we're drawn to Him. You know, Jesus didn't go around with a whip, you know, herding Christians or Jewish people like cattle. They were drawn to Him because of His goodness, because of His grace, because of His mercy. And it's when we come to that realization of who we are in Christ Jesus, we come to the realization that we're wretched, that we have nothing good to offer God. And then we see His goodness in comparison to that. You know, when Paul wrote in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, you go, whoa, that's pretty hard. But, in the middle of that verse, key word, but, contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, there's some pretty ugly things in life, but God, but Jesus. So we see that the goodness of God is what leads, I think, Jethro to repentance. In verse 10 and 11, and Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." Jethro blessed the Lord, praising him for salvation, praising him for the salvation of Israel. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with his benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation." Jethro acknowledged that the Lord is greater than all gods, not than greater than most gods or that God or these gods. He acknowledged that the Lord is greater than all gods. That's all inclusive. And it comes from a man who might well know. I mean, he was the priest of Midian. We don't really know what that means. We can kind of, you know, try and figure things out, but we don't really know what he was like. He may have come from an absolutely polytheistic type of background where he's worshiping many gods. And it's interesting because God, the Lord, addressed that in the plagues against Egypt. Each one of those 10 plagues was directed against one of the pagan deities of Egypt. And God pointedly and in short order humbled each of the Egyptian gods, if you will, demonstrating that they were powerless and not gods to be worshipped. And here we get Jethro, who may have come from a polytheistic or pagan background, who upon hearing all the things that the true and the living God has done for Israel, was convinced and in a sense converted. I mean, he's heard about it, you know, from afar. Now he's talking to people that were eyewitnesses. Isn't it interesting that, in a sense, that's what the Gospels are? I mean, we've heard from a distance, right? But then we consult sources that were eyewitnesses to the event. That's what the Gospels are. Eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said. Eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. And the effect that that's had on mankind ever since. Now, I can't say for sure, but this appears to be a point of conversion for Jethro. And I wouldn't necessarily speculate, you know, in that direction, but there are other examples in the Bible of the same thing happening with other people. As an example, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the same conclusion after seeing God work through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Now, we're not talking about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, just anybody. We're talking about the king of the world at that time. We're talking about the guy that had power of life and death at his own whim, and they were way involved in all kinds of, you know, pagan worship things. I mean, they were in all kinds of different stuff. And after all that, he's got all the power and all the information in his hands, and God humbled him. I mean, God brought him to the place where he ate grass and scratched at the dirt for 7 years. And the first thing that's recorded, in fact, Daniel is interesting. Daniel chapter 4 is the only book of the Old Testament written by a Gentile. And it's his testimony of salvation. It's a testimony that he saw the same things in the sense that Jethro saw. Later on in the book of Daniel chapter 6, we have the account of King Darius. And the Persians came in and they conquered the Babylonians, right? And so as that takes place and different things are going on in the kingdom, Daniel is essentially thrown into the lion's den. And, you know, King Darius is tricked into it and he does it. But at the end of all that, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 25, the king Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be unto the end." Again, another pagan king that's converted, if you will, to Christianity. He's a believer in the true and the living God. It's like, whoa. I mean, even when Elijah had that the showdown with the prophets of Baal. You guys remember that story where the prophets of Baal, you know, it's a big contest, if you will. And then Elijah tells them, hey, you know what? Build an altar, make sacrifice, and whoever when God pours out fire from heaven on a particular altar, that's the real God. And so they cry out and they scream to Baal and nothing happens. And they go on for half the day and nothing still happens. And then Elisha says, well, you know what, I built an altar, put the sacrifice on it, dig a trench around it. So they dig a trench around it. Now pour water on it. You know, and pour more water on it. And then he says, you know, if I'm a man of God, if you're a God, you know, if you're real, and man, fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the altar, it consumes the water, and the dirt around it. That's a definite yes, I say, about who God is and who God isn't. But at the end of that whole thing, the prophets of Baal are slain, and all the people who've been worshiping Baal, it says in 1 Kings 18:39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, I think that Jethro's got some, you know, he's right in line with a bunch of other guys are doing. He's evaluating the information correctly, and he's coming to the right conclusion that the Lord is greater than all gods. There is no God that's greater than our God. Those other gods are false. Now, in Exodus 18, verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, Jethro seemingly acts on his newfound faith. And truly, the revelation of God in our lives prompts us to worship God. However it comes about, when God reveals himself to us, when it's a genuine revelation of God, what do we do with that? The only appropriate response then is to worship God for who He is. And we do that, and we're called to do that in spirit and in truth. So Jethro offers a burnt offering, a sacrifice to God, and we don't even have the Ten Commandments yet. We don't have the Levitical laws. All that takes place as we get farther down the road. But Jethro is worshiping God really in a way that's prescribed by God. That's kind of cool too. And it says that Aaron and the elders of Israel join with Moses and Jethro in what looks like a fellowship offering to the Lord. They joined with him and they ate bread with him. Now that may not seem like much. We invited the guys over, we had sandwiches. But it's very significant in that culture. They wouldn't just eat with anybody. Even to this day, a lot of Jewish people will not eat with Gentiles because they're unclean. And particularly in the days when Jesus was roaming around Galilee and Jerusalem and stuff, the Jews were extremely set apart. You know, they segregated themselves. They would not be defiled by eating with other people. But in this culture, when you sit down and you eat with somebody, it's called having communion or having koinonia. Because you don't just, like, you know, here's a piece of bread for you and here's a piece of bread for you. They pass around a common loaf. People break off a piece of bread. Well, it's like, you know, big loaf of bread, right? Pass around the room. I take off a piece and I hand it to you. Then you hand it to somebody else. We've all touched the same piece of bread. Then when they take it, when they eat it, they got the sauces and stuff around the table, right? And they take their bread and they dip it in there and eat some of their bread. Then they take another piece and they dip it in again and take a bite and dip it again. They didn't just double dip, man, they triple dip. And when they're into that, all of a sudden, hey, we're having fellowship. I trust you, man. You got a disease? I mean, now we want a health record and everything else and, you know, check up and doctor certification before we do that, right? But back in those days, they knew the significance of it. There was a spiritual thing that went on. And when Aaron and all the rest of the elders sat and ate with Jethro, they were affirming him. They were saying, you're part of the family, we're part of your family, we're all one. And that's a cool thing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 133, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's a precious thing within the church itself. And here they're demonstrating that because they're all on basically the same page. Well, in verse 13 it says, and when it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw what he did to the people, he said, what is this that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, that they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them to know the statutes of God and His laws. You know, Moses ministers to the people by sitting in judgment. Essentially, he's counseling them. He's instructing them. And it's interesting because biblical counseling isn't biblical unless the Bible's involved. You know, people talk about Christian counseling, all that kind of stuff. You know, most of it involves psychology, and that's unbiblical. You can't really connect the two. But biblical counseling is simply pointed instruction on a given topic or issue. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. According as his divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what counseling topic is not covered in God's Word? I mean, you want to bring a relational issue, something about marriage, something about children? It's in there. You want to deal with work stuff or honesty or accounting or you name it, it's in there. The hard part at times, and I'll admit this, is finding it. You know, adapting our word problem to the formula that's in the Bible, if you will. Because it doesn't always use modern terminology and modern words for the same thing, but those things are represented there. And I've been very blessed that every time I've been involved in counseling somebody, the Lord has always brought the wisdom to bear that was needed. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that he would remind us of all things that he said. He would give us the wisdom that we need. If we lack wisdom, we can ask him. He'll give it to us. But we have to be also inclined to the part about obedience. You see, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but if we chuck the light, we can't get mad at the light when we trip on something, right? If we don't abide by it, what good is it? You see, in any given counseling situation, if it's truly instruction from God's word, how God's word applies to a situation, the bottom line is always pretty much the same. It always comes down to obedience or disobedience. That's the hard part. I mean, it's not so hard, you know, honestly, coming to figure out how God's word applies to our situation. The hard part is when the rubber hits the road, are we going to do what God's word tells us to do or not? You know, most people will come in at times for counsel for one of three basic reasons. The first is oftentimes that they get a situation and they don't know really what to do. They're sincerely looking for an answer, sincerely looking for direction. And that's cool. I mean, that's coming with an open heart. There are some that will come in, and maybe they've got an idea of what they should do. They've got an inkling of what maybe God's Word says about a subject, but they just want confirmation, just to kind of know, hey, am I on the right track or not? And I think that's pretty cool, too. But there's another group that will come in, and they've already determined what they want to do. They've already got their own plan, if you will, and they're looking for someone else to put a stamp of approval on it. You know, like, oh, yeah, the pastor said. And oftentimes that's where the difficulties arise, because it doesn't matter what the pastor says. What matters is what God's Word says. And that's the beauty of it with biblical counseling, honestly, is off, you know, if they're asking me, I'll find the scripture or whatever, and I turn around and hand it to them and go, what's that say? And then when they get mad that it says something they don't like, who do they blame? The pastor. But who's really responsible? God. It's God's Word. And he said he would give his people wisdom. He said he would give his people direction. And I trust that he does, and I know he does. For a moment, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. See, Moses has been doing this for quite a while, and somewhere down the road, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he records what's written here in Deuteronomy, and it's instructive for us when it comes to counsel. When I was a cop, when I was a sergeant, I very rarely asked my lieutenant what I should do. And one day he came to me and he says, you know, all the other sergeants that work for me come to me almost on a daily basis and ask me about stuff, but you never come to me. And he goes, why is that? And he goes, so I come to you and ask you if I can do something, you can tell me no. But if I don't ask you, I'll find out later. And he thought about that. And when we do come to someone for counsel, it's inherent that if we don't know we're looking for an answer, that when we do ask them, we would abide by the counsel given. I mean, why bother unless you're just taking a poll? And here, God's Word kind of gives us direction in that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to pick it up at verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And they shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do more presumptuously. There's a couple of key words there. The very last words, two words in verse 10, that they shall inform thee. And then in the middle of verse 11, they shall teach thee. These are the primary things in Christian or biblical counseling, is that we would be informed about what God's Word says, that we would be taught what God's Word says about a given subject, and that having an understanding of that, that we would respond to it. Again, the real focus in counseling is and should be instruction in the ways of God, and obedience is always the issue. Now, it doesn't matter, honestly. I mean, we either abide by God's Word, we reverence God's Word, we're willing to be obedient to God's Word. I made a choice when I first became a Christian, actually not very shortly thereafter, that I agreed that God's Word is the final authority in everything in my life. And it's a decision I made many years ago, so now when I come to those places in the Bible where I'm smacked up the side of the head with some scripture that says I'm supposed to do this or not supposed to do that, it's not an issue of whether I'm going to be obedient. I mean, that's the issue. But God's Word is right, and I'm wrong. And I conform my will, my heart, and my life to His Word. And it doesn't matter if you go to a pastor who opens up God's Word to you and hands it to you and says, what's it say? Or if you're driving down the road, listen to a Bible study on the radio, and during the middle of a study, a scripture comes out, and you go, bam! You know, that speaks to the thing that I'm dealing with. Or you're driving on the highway, and there's a billboard, you know, with a scripture on it. Or a piece of paper blows in front of you, and you pick it up, and it's, you know, it's got a scripture on it. Once you're confronted with God's Word, what do? You have two choices, to be obedient or to be disobedient. It doesn't matter where it comes from. We've got to trust that God is the one that's bringing it. And obedience is always the issue. And sometimes God will speak to us in a sovereign way. I was at the men's retreat this last summer, and I'm talking with somebody, and he goes, hey, man, here's my memory verse. And he just turned around and rattled off his memory verse. And it's like, whoa, and it dealt with, I mean, this is a guy I wasn't expecting to talk to anything, and it dealt with the thing that I was dealing with. It's like, whoa, thank you, Lord. Or I've had people come up to me, hey, Mike, the Lord's given me a scripture for you. And it's like, you brace yourself. Oh, no. And they'll say, yeah, I was doing my devotions, the Lord gave me this scripture, and they'll lay it out. I don't know what it means, but I was just trying to be obedient. I've had phone calls from guys. And same thing. It's like, wow, the Lord is able to speak to us. The issue, again, always comes down to obedience. Will we be obedient to God's Word or not? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 18. In verse 17, and Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. It is interesting how God will often use other people in our lives to speak truth into our lives. You know, we shouldn't limit God on how He would communicate His truth or communicate His will to us. And the bottom line is that Moses is learning quickly that he can't do it all. You can see he's trying. I mean, he's just doing it, but someone's standing on the outside looking and goes, this isn't really very effective. And Jethro's a good man. You know, he doesn't just point out, there's this problem, and see you later. He says, well, here's a problem. This isn't good. But then he also gives a solution to the problem. You know, he's thought it through a little bit. And I believe that the Lord used him. The Lord spoke through him. In verse 19, he says, hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. What's happening here is Jethro is approaching Moses, and bear in mind who Moses is. He's large and in charge, right? He's got this whole thing going on. But Jethro comes to him, and it's kind of cool because there are times when we need counsel. We should be open to godly counsel, just as Moses was. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 11:14. He says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And that is true. Jethro kind of, what he does is he boils down, you know, Moses is doing all these different things. And Jethro kind of boils it down to three basic things that he should be doing. And I believe that he's speaking from God when he says this. He says the first thing, he says, be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And if you break that down, what he's saying is, be thou for the people. That means be an advocate for the people to God, and to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. What he's saying essentially is, you know, intervene or intercede for the people to God. Pray for them. Pray for the congregation. Pray for the fellowship to God. Make their needs known unto God. His first responsibility is to pray to God on behalf of the people. And then in verse 20, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moses' second responsibility is to teach them the word of God, and then show them the way. Teach them the word of God, and then live that yourself. Teach them the word of God, and be a good role model. You know, that's one of the things that I really enjoy about my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. I mean, I've sat under him for years and heard his teaching and stuff, and it's all, he's a great expositor of the Bible. He's a great teacher in general. But I've had the privilege of getting to know him at a different level and seeing that his life matches what he talks about on Sunday. It's not just that he comes in and looks good on Sunday, sounds good, and everybody walks away, oh, that's cool. But you see him, you know, at the gas station or some different places, and he's actually living the stuff he talks about on Sundays. That's an effective witness. That's why Jesus was so effective in his ministry and his witness. Because he, not only was he the living word, I mean, he spoke the word of God. People marveled at the way he taught, the authority that he had when he taught. But it's that every action matched every word. There is not even a hint of hypocrisy in his life. Like, whoa. Again, what's the biggest accusation against the church? Just a bunch of hypocrites. That means they say one thing and they do something else. And here, the instruction to Moses is that you shall teach them the ordinances and laws and shall show them the way. In other words, be that example. I like this because we have another example of this in the Old Testament. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it talks about, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. This Ezra was a leader, and it says that he prepared his heart to seek the law. He determined ahead of time, God, I'm going to do your will. God, I'm going to do your word. Isn't that the hard place for us at times? Where it was an appointed decision, do I or don't I? But if you just decide ahead of time, I'm not going there. Or I'm going to do this. God, I, you know, you can't make those decisions on the spot when you're under pressure. But if you decide ahead of time, just like Ezra did, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In Nehemiah, it talks about his ministry. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In those days, when they're rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls and stuff, it says that in the midst of all that, they read the book of the law distinctly. In other words, word for word. And then they gave the sense, kind of like what we're doing here this morning, and caused them to understand the reading. That's called expository teaching. That's just going book by book, verse by verse, and reading it out, talking about it, moving on. And what's the plain meaning? The plain meaning is generally the meaning. It's not, you know, that complicated. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, Isaiah records, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and their little. I like that because in teaching us how to teach, you see the repetition. Precept upon precept. Precept upon, line upon line. It's redundant. But how many times do we need to hear it? Oftentimes more times than we've heard it. And as well, he's saying, here a little and there a little. In other words, not all at one time. You ever just been overwhelmed by the information that you've gotten from any source? Like, oh, overload. What happens? Your eyes roll back and just stop. Deer in the headlights. And we can be like that as Christians. That's why God calls us to meditate in His Word, to think about it, to chew on it. I hope that today, that this isn't the only time that you spend thinking about God's Word. I pray that when you go home on the drive home, you talk about it with your wife, your kids, or whatever. Maybe later in the day, you're sitting around doing whatever, and just think about it. God will speak to you through that. He speaks to me that way. And, you know, every study should have a little bit of milk, you know, because, you know, Peter tells us, you know, to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Some of us, at times, we need milk, right? Particularly after you've had chocolate chip cookies. But, you know, we need milk. We need the easier things. But you know what? We also need meat. We need something of substance, something with protein that will help us grow strong. And so there's a balance for that. And then I think that we also need manna. Every Bible study should have a little bit of meat, a little bit of milk, a little bit of meat, a little bit of manna, and the bread from heaven. It always includes Jesus. Paul declared in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, he says, "For I've not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel or the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we started in Genesis and we're working our way through to Revelation. On Sunday mornings. Wednesday nights we're here and there. Right now we're in Matthew. But it's our intent that we will go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And we'll go through the whole thing. And when it's all said and done, you'll have the whole counsel of God. What a glorious thing. I'm blown away as I study through this. I go, man, every week I'm learning stuff. I see things that apply to my life. And I can't hardly wait to get through the whole thing at one time. I've read through the Bible many times. But studying it like this, for me, it's glorious. And he wants us to have the whole counsel. The neat thing about going through the Bible that way, I mean, quite honestly, if we were to do topical studies, and topical studies aren't bad in and of themselves. Sometimes they're very appropriate given the situation. But with a topical study, we could go off on my own personal bent. My own personal prejudices, and every week you'd hear studies that talk about, and it'd be the same every week, the same, man, just another angle on this thing. But by going through the whole counsel of God, guess what? Everything's covered. And I'm not going to be the one to select the topic of the day. I talk with pastors that struggle, man, I'm not sure what I'm going to teach about next Sunday. What are you doing? Genesis chapter 2. What did you do last week? Genesis chapter 1. Well, what are you doing in 2 weeks? Genesis chapter 4. It's easy. And it's sweet because God wants us to know more. This whole thing is about Him. This is His love letter to us. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me. And so, that responsibility to teach God's Word and to show them the way, to be a role model. The third thing that Jethro tells Moses is his responsibility in verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." The third responsibility that Moses had is to provide godly leaders to help with the ministry. And that's a key thing, and I'm learning that lesson myself. I'm funny, I'm reading this chapter and go, man, I've done some things wrong, and I need to make some improvements. Moses is supposed to replace himself with godly leaders in matters that don't affect his own responsibilities. I mean, I see this as my job description. Pray for the people, teach the Word of God, find somebody else to fix the sink. You know? And that, I do a lot of that kind of stuff and I enjoy it, but I can't do it to the point where it takes away from praying for you and teaching you the Word of God. Those are my primary things. And if you come in and the carpet's dirty or the room's not, you know, cleaned up or there's broken windows and the walls have crashed in. It's because I'm at my desk studying instead of fixing stuff. And I'm okay with that because that's what God says. I want you to be comfortable and ministered to in all the other ways too. But my primary job, as God has laid it out, is to pray for you and to study His Word and to live a life that exemplifies His Word. And I pray that He'd give me the grace to do that. So He says, delegate responsibility. If someone else can do it and they're willing to do it, let them. And here's the qualifications. One, that they fear God. That they've got a relationship with God, in other words. Men of truth, men that are honest. Men that hate covetousness, meaning they're not doing it for position or for money, for filthy lucre, as Peter puts it. You know, they're financially responsible. And then he wants them to have, in a sense, the same spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, later on down the road, Moses kind of complains to God, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of ministering to all these people. And God says, well, here's what you do. In verse 16, he says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take the spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So that's what happens. He brings in the 70 elders, God comes down and talks, He gives them a portion of the same spirit that's on him. And not that it took away from Moses, but it just empowered these other guys. And pretty quick, they're all doing it. The prophet Amos asks in Amos 3:3, says, How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, it's easier to walk together when we're the same spirit, the same mind, the same heart. You know, it's been a blessing to work with a lot of the men and the different people in our fellowship, to sit down with them over a meal, to sit down with people and talk about what's going on in our lives and to study the Bible together, not just in a corporate setting like this, but in smaller groups and stuff. And it's neat because you get to know what people think. You get a feel for where they're at in their walk. And it's neat that we can be in one spirit, one mind, one heart. In verse 22, he says, And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, so that it shall be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. In other words, let those that you've chosen judge or do the work in all seasons, basically at all times, pretty much just let them do it. You know, I've wondered many times, and this verse explains it to me. At Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and other places, other big ministries, sometimes you see something that's like, that's not right. You know, something's not quite going well or doing good, or there's a personality conflict, and it's like, it goes on and on. Like, is anyone ever going to fix that? You know, step in and exert some kind of leadership. But sometimes, you know, you just back off a little bit and let God deal with it. And so it goes on longer maybe than you would have picked or I would have picked. But the bottom line here, I see this here, that God's saying, you know what, I'll take care of it. And God is gracious to do that. And when God does take care of it, whose hands are on it? Whose fingerprints are on it? God's, not mine. I like it that way. You know, like I said a couple weeks ago, I don't want to give God all the glory and all the credit, but you know, he can have the blame too. You know, when people get upset. And so, you know, let people just do the thing that God's called them to do. In verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all those people should go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Now, he's saying, if you'll do this, and if God is in it, that's a key thing. You know, is God in it? I find myself oftentimes kind of trying to assess the things that we're doing here in this ministry. And because you can get really set. I mean, you can say, okay, well, on Tuesdays we do this, on Wednesday we do that, and on it goes. And then you just kind of get into a rote thing where you're just automatic. You're an Autobahn. And we're just doing ministry because we're doing ministry. But the Holy Spirit is guiding us. You know, this is His church. You know, I read to you a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. And it says, Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Whose church is this? It belongs to Jesus. He's the one that died on a cross. He's the one that bled for us. It's His church, and I know that. My job is an under-shepherd to Jesus. And I'm responsible to Him for everything. And we need to be very careful that we are guided by the Spirit of God in the things that we do. And sometimes we start off and we're doing something and God's in it, but maybe He just wants it for a season. And we're still running hard when we realize that no one else is running with us. You know? Or the horse died and we're still riding. You know? It's like, get off the horse, do something else. And so we've done that a couple of times. We've just said, we're gonna not do this anymore because we're not sure if God's in it or not. And if God's in it, He'll guide us. But there's that need to make sure that God is in it. And if so, then He says you will endure or last, and that the people will be blessed. You know, I like this because Moses, you know, he's an awesome, he's a hero of the Bible, but he was open to instruction. He was open to counsel. And he was blessed because of it. James tells us, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. As Moses follows really the counsel of his father-in-law, we see the fruit of it later on. It's really good. And that, isn't it like that, though? I mean, sometimes you're dealing with a problem, a situation, and a few of you get together, we're brainstorming how to figure this thing out, and the Lord gives somebody in particular wisdom on something, and it's like, whoa. And you lay it out, and everybody just says, second, wow, that's awesome. And immediately, everyone that had different ideas, it's that unity all of a sudden is like, yeah, I agree with that. I affirm that. And that's the wisdom that's from God. What a cool thing. And we see that in this chapter. And we also see it in the New Testament. We see it in the Church of Acts, where we should see it. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Because the apostles faced some of the same challenges then that Moses faced in the Old Testament. You see, the apostles knew what their jobs were. They were seeking to emulate Jesus. They were seeking to teach His word. They were praying for the people, but they were also kind of busy with some of the more quote-unquote mundane tasks of ministry. And it says, in those days, when the number of disciples, I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now these are the same basic qualifications that were given to Moses, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Same ministry. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Same basic situation, and as they delegated out some of these tasks, if you will, we see the result. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. That's good fruit. And notice as well, a couple of the guys at the front of the list, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and Philip. We read about these guys later on. And it's interesting that they started off on fairly lowly tasks, if you will. But they end up being greatly used of God in different situations throughout the New Testament. And it's interesting, I've seen the same thing during my time at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I saw two or three guys that were janitors. One, you know, during one season. Then they go, where'd they go? They disappeared. Well, he's a pastor at such and such, or he's doing this and that. And how they start off on lowly tasks and end up being, you know, pastors and used of God. And God's Word tells us that if we're faithful in the small things, that He'll take us to those bigger things in His time. And He's faithful that way. But the bottom line here is that the body as a whole was blessed and ministered to. And in a sense, the ministry was expanded because more people were involved in it. More people got to exercise their giftings. The last part here, and in closing, verse 25 back in Exodus 18. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. It's kind of cool because it's not just that they recognize the problem, oh, we got a problem. They recognize the problem, and then they dealt with it in a biblical way. They took action. And to me, that's pretty cool. You know, Moses is reunited with his wife and his sons, and in that we see again the reminder of God's covenant, the reminder of who God is and who Moses is. We see also that as Moses and Jethro get together, they testified of the great things that God has done and rejoiced in that, gave God the glory for it. And that the ministry is spread out, the people are blessed, and God is glorified. It's like, doesn't get better. God is good, isn't he? God is good. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the surety of your word, Lord, your faithfulness, your goodness. And Lord, just like Moses and Jethro, Lord, all we can do is stand back and brag on you for what an awesome God you are. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. Guide us, Lord, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.